Well, please be seated. Everyone has a handout, trust. Well, we're going to study exhaustively today 27 chapters of Leviticus, every verse, every phrase, every word. That, of course, is impossible. How many of you, if you are honest, would say that when you get to Leviticus in your systematic reading of the Bible, you can tend to maybe bog down a little bit, and it can tend to be a little dry, and can't wait to get to the Gospels or to the New Testament again, right? I think there's reasons for that, but hopefully after our study this morning, you'll see the value of the book of Leviticus, and as you approach it again, maybe be able to look for certain things which will really help you and be edifying to you and point you to the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to survey Leviticus in 53 minutes. Looking at the outline, let's begin with the context. When we left Exodus, when we exited Exodus, and Exodus, by the way, the Greek word for way or road is hados, and ex means out of. And so it's out of the way. It's God leading his people out of Egypt, if you didn't know that. But when we left Exodus, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Much of Exodus is involved with the detailed instructions for the tabernacle, and then the tabernacle is constructed, and it ends with God occupying the tabernacle and manifesting his glory. The amazing thing about that is the fact that soon after making the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, it wasn't long after that, it was weeks or months, and they broke the covenant, and they fashioned a gold into a calf. And whether they worshipped it or whether they were worshipping Yahweh in the form of a calf, they committed this gross idolatry and broke the covenant. And God was so angry, he wanted to destroy them, but for the intercession of Moses. God honored that intercession, and he agreed not merely to send an angel with them, but to go with them himself and to dwell with his people. And his manifest presence was there in the tabernacle, where he would guide his people by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and promise to lead them into the promised land. How great is the mercy and grace and patience of God with his recalcitrant, stubborn, stiff-necked, disobedient Old Covenant people, which is the theme of the whole Old Testament. But we see it right there at the beginning. He agrees to go with them. Well, Leviticus picks up where Exodus leaves off, in that God is going to give further instructions for Israel, his Old Covenant people. He's going to give those instructions to Moses, through Moses, and he's going to give them in the tent of meeting. And so turn to Leviticus. That's where we will be for our entire time. And Leviticus 1:1 says, well, I should have been there by now, sorry. But Leviticus starts out, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying," and the entire book of Leviticus is what God, the Lord, told Moses for the people of Israel, further unfolding their covenant responsibilities. So that's the context. Now, for the rest of our time, let's consider the content of the book of Leviticus. What is the theme? One hint to finding a theme of any book of the Bible or any literary unit is to look for words or phrases that are repeated over and over again. That gives you a clue as to what the theme is. In the book of Leviticus, the phrase "before the Lord" occurs some 60 times. The phrase "tent of meeting," referring to the tabernacle where God manifested his presence, occurs 41 times. The word "holy," I counted in my concordance, occurs 90 times. Holy offerings, holy things, most predominantly holy place. In 10:10, they need to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. There's the holy crown worn by the priest. There's the holy altar, the holy linen tunic worn by the priest, holy garments, holy sanctuary, holy fruit, holy gifts, holy convocations, holy house, holy field, holy Lord. So if we put all that together, what is Leviticus about? We have a people chosen to be the people of God, a people chosen to live before God, in the presence of God, to live with God, to meet with God. And so this book is about how a sinful but elect nation can live with God. And because God is holy, he calls his people to be holy. So in a nutshell, as I have it on your outline, the theme of Leviticus may be simply summed up as God is holy, and therefore his people must be holy. That's why we sang the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. I couldn't think of anything more appropriate than that. And let's consider briefly the holiness of God. And I'm just going to kind of rapid fire pepper you with statements that God makes about his own holiness in the book of Leviticus. I have the text there. I'll read them. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Leviticus 11. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 19. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20, 26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. 21:8. He, the priest, shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord who sanctifies you, am holy. 22:2. Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. 22:32. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Do we get the point? God is holy. And now for the rest of our time, let's consider his call to his people to be a holy people, the holiness of God's people. A couple of statements just as a heading. Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 20:26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. Well, we're going to ask, what does it mean for the people of Israel to be a holy people? And we're going to have three headings. If they are to be holy, if they are to be a people who meet with God, people who live before the face of God, they need to have fellowship with God. But how can sinful people in any age have fellowship with God? And so the first point is going to be about expiation. And then, for them to be able to draw near to God, they need mediation. And so we're going to see that God establishes a priesthood in Israel. And so the second point will be mediation, the mediation of a priesthood. And then, for much of the book, God calls them to be like him, to be holy as he is holy. And so we're going to talk about consecration, a word that frequently comes up in the book of Leviticus. So, because God is holy, his people are to be holy, we're going to consider their holiness under three headings: expiation, mediation, and consecration. First of all, let me just ask, what does it mean to be holy? When you think of the word holy, what does that mean? Set apart. Yeah, that's at the heart of it. Anything else? Set apart. Holy other, as one theologian says. It has a moral component, moral purity. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. In his fairly recent book, Devoted to God, by Sinclair Ferguson, which some have said may be the new gold standard on sanctification, and I'm reading it with a couple of the brothers in the church, he makes an interesting point early on. Was God always holy? Was he holy before he made the human race? Yes. Was he holy before he made the angels? Was he holy before there was anything to be separate from? Yes. And so he goes rather deep and says there's got to be more to God's holiness than just his separateness, because he was holy eternally before there was anything to be separate from. Now, I don't want to go into the depth of that now, but as it relates to his creation, God's holiness is certainly his separateness. He is totally other. He is the creator. He's in a class by himself. Everything else is creation. He's pure. We sang rightly in the hymn, "You alone are holy." And what does that mean? That he alone is intrinsically holy. Holiness is part of his being. We become holy, but only because we are made holy by God. We have a derived holiness. But he alone is holy in him, in his essence. Why is it important for God's people to be holy? Sandy?
Because a holy God can't be in any kind of relationship with unbelief.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Light has no fellowship with darkness, so somehow he has to do something to make us compatible with himself, with fellowship with himself. And why else? The people of God in all ages need to be holy. Nothing deep.
There's an idea that we need to show ourselves different from that around us.
Right. And why?
We're called out. The people of Israel have been led out of Egypt, so we ought to be separate from them.
Yes, yes. And to what end?
That we might be devoted unto God.
Unto God. To what end? Ultimately. All true, but that we might magnify and glorify him and reflect him well, right? All true, but just different steps. Well, let's consider expiation. If the people of Israel were to be holy, there's expiation, which is another word for atonement, reparation. The first seven chapters of Leviticus, 1 to 7, are all about offerings, how to approach God acceptably. And there's not a lot of clarity as to how each of these offerings is distinct, but let me mention them. And I think for time's sake, I'm not going to read too much about them because we need to focus elsewhere. But there's the burnt offering in chapter 1. And I will read a few verses here because I think it indicates something about the offerings. I want you to take note of key words in these verses. Chapter 1, verse 3, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." Jumping down to verse 4 and 5. "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and the priests, the priests shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." And then verse 9, "Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." I mean, that's just a sampling of so much of this language. But what are some key words that you might pull out that are instructive? Mary?
Without blemish.
Without blemish, without defect. That's saying something, isn't it? That the lamb, the animal that is offered, is to be an unblemished lamb. Points to Jesus. What else? Other language.
Accepted.
Accepted. The whole idea of why are we doing these offerings? Because we need to be accepted by God. We need to be able to meet with God. And we need an offering that is acceptable to him. What other words? Atonement, which is payment for the sin, appeasing the holy wrath of God, allowing us to come into his presence. Any others? Nancy?
He shall.
It's really specific. He shall, yeah. The sacrifices, the offerings that we make are, and Leviticus is just full of explicit instructions. You come to God this way with this animal. You do this to the animal. The priest dresses this way. I mean, all kinds of explicit detail. You don't just say, well, I think God would like this. So he shall, commanded. specifics. Susan.
It points to the perfectness of Christ's sacrifice.
Yes, it does. It does, yeah, without defect. Other words, slay, blood. And there was one in verse 9, that's why I included it. Entrails, okay. Guts. That wasn't the word I was thinking of in verse 9. Look for another one. Soothing aroma, Joji. Yes, soothing aroma. What does that convey? Ah, that's sweet. That's pleasant. Yeah, that's right. It soothes his anger. That's what propitiation is. That's what atonement is, right? It's appeasement of his anger. Ah, this is soothing. This is pleasing. So all of that is involved. So there's the burnt offering. In chapter 2, there's the grain offering, which is thanksgiving and praise to God. But as commentators say, the idea of atonement is not far away because it is often offered with other sacrifices. There's peace offering in chapter 3, the sin offering in chapter 4 for unintentional sins. You know, the Old Testament talks about unintentional sins. See, the measure of your sin is not your awareness of it. And it's not your intentionality. It is the law of God, right? You may not intend to speed, but you may be unconsciously going 20 miles over the speed limit. And when you get pulled over, it's not going to excuse you to say, well, officer, I really wasn't intending to speed. My mind was elsewhere. No, you broke an objective standard. And so there are unintentional sins. They're not as grievous, as egregious as intentional sins, but they're still sins. And then you have the guilt or trespass offering in chapter 5. Here's the key concept that dominates the whole idea of offering, sacrifices, and expiation. Leviticus 17:11. Here is the underlying principle. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. There it is. The blood represents life. In the garden, God said, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. Man ate. And ever since then, the payment for sins has been death. Life, blood. And so, in the place of the sinners, blood, life, blood, life, God accepts the blood, the lifeblood of a substitute. And so that's the whole idea there of substitution, sacrifice. We come to chapter 6 and 7, and that details the manner in which the sacrifices are to be made. Who is to make the sacrifice? And of course, it is the priests. How they are to be dressed, linen robe, certain undergarments, which they take off and on, and clothing that is prescribed by God, where the offering is to be made, details about the offering without defect, how the animals are to be slaughtered, which parts are to be eaten, which parts are to be taken out and burned. You know, if you've ever read Leviticus, there's exquisite, explicit detail about the manner in which the sacrifices are to be made. But I want to point your attention to what is the high point of the Jewish calendar so far as the forgiveness of sins. When it comes to expiation and the payment of sins, what is the biggest event in Israel's history still observed by Jews today when it comes to expiation? What day? Day of Atonement, right. So turn to chapter 16. Right in the middle of the letter, we have focus on the Day of Atonement. This is the high point of the calendar for Israel so far as the forgiveness of sins. And I want to point you to some of the important features of the Day of Atonement. I'm going to read the first six verses. And to keep your attention, I want you to take note of some of the particulars, okay? 16:1-6. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, which we'll take note of. When they had approached the presence of the Lord and died, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. What do you see so far about this Day of Atonement? Who's the actor? Aaron. And who is Aaron? The high priest. What else do you note of significance? Cleanliness. Yeah. Why? Yeah. Got to wash his body, a symbol of what? What characterizes Aaron? Even though he's a high priest, he's the highest ranking officer in the land. He's a sinner. Yeah. What else do you know? Something about the frequency, although that becomes more explicit later. He just may not come, when he's talking about the holy place, he's talking about the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the mercy seat is with the cherubim guarding God's holiness. That is the place where God is specifically manifesting his glory and his presence. And notice it says, Aaron, the high priest, may not just come and go at will. He is to go into that place, but once a year, right? Notice anything else? Something that I wouldn't have noticed, but biblical theologian called attention to it, the clothing that he wears. If you go back to Exodus 28, the priest's normal clothing is very elaborate and very colorful. But when he goes into the Holy of Holies, his clothing is plain linen. And the theologian makes the point that before men, the high priest is a special person. He's the representative before God, and so he's adorned with very ornate clothing. And he's got the ephod and the breastpiece and the Urim and the Thummim and very fancy clothing. When he goes into the presence of God, he's got plain linen. He's nobody special in the presence of God. In the presence of the people, he is somebody significant that they need to heed. But when he's in the presence of God, as the commentator says, he's dressed like a slave, linen. He's just another sinner in the presence of God. So, he can't go in. Why can't he go in whenever he pleases? Because if he does, what will happen? God will kill him. God will kill him. If he just saunters in at will into the immediate presence of God in the Holy of Holies, God's holiness would kill him. So, and he must make atonement first for what? His own sins. So a bull for his own sins can't cleanse the sins of others until he himself is cleansed of his own sin. Now I'm going to read some more verses, verse 6, 13, and 14. Verse 6, I think I read that. Okay, I'll read 13 and 14. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Notice, there's got to be incense that covers the mercy seat, because it shields him from gazing upon the glory of God. Otherwise, he'll die. God is so holy that even the high priest has to be so guarded. He's got to make sure that the incense smoke covers the mercy seat, lest God's glory be so exposed to Aaron that it kills him. That's how holy God is. And then verse 15, then after slaughtering a bull for his own sins, then he shall slaughter the goat. There are 2 goats, by the way. One is chosen by lot to be killed. He shall make. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So he offers a bull for his own sins. He takes one of two goats and slays that for the sins of the people. And the idea of, what is the idea of laying the hands on? As it says in other places. When he lays, and I don't think it says it in that verse, but laying the hands on. What does that symbolize? When the priest lays hands on the sacrificial animal, what is it saying? Well, they both do. I mean, he will as well, the scapegoat, we'll talk about in a minute. But the laying on of hands of even the sacrificed animal signifies what? Transfer, exactly. I'm transferring my guilt, my sin, onto the animal. So God's wrath is directed against the animal and not against me. I hadn't noticed this, but again, commentators point out that when one hand is put on the animal, it's for the individual's sin. When both hands are put, it's for the community's sin. Little detail I wouldn't have noticed. 16 to 18, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. Notice, not only did Aaron need to be cleansed, the people need to be cleansed, the sanctuary needed to be cleansed. Why? Because by going into it, the people defile it. A bull needs to be slain because that represents Aaron's sins, the priest's sins. The priests defile the holy place. And the goat is slain because to cleanse the holy place because the people defile the holy place. So even the tabernacle needs to be cleansed because by the people going into it, they defile it. All right, now 21 and 22. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. See, two goats, one dies, second one lives. Both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. What is that goat called? Scapegoat, right? And what's the point? What's the point of laying hands on that goat and sending it into the wilderness? What is the picture intended to convey? The sins are sent away. And what are some scriptures that indicate what God has done with our sins in Jesus? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. The prophets talk about being buried in the deepest sea, God putting our sins behind his back, all these images that say they're gone. And so this is representative of the sins of Israel being banished. God will not hold against them. And the scapegoat is sent away into the wilderness. The actual word scapegoat is a bit controversial. It can mean the goat of removal, or it's the Hebrew word Azazel, and there are various theories as to what that might mean, but I won't bog us down with that. The point is that the sins are being transferred onto that goat, and they are being sent away. Here's a summary regarding the Day of Atonement, 16:29 and following. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. Well, let's pause before we move on to mediation and consider, under this heading of expiation, what are we to learn from this? What are we to take away from these pictures? Murray?
The wonder of forgiveness.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Yeah.
And the, just think, the pictures you reminded us of, just, it's amazing that God, who forgets nothing, chooses to forget our sins. The God who sees everything gives us pictures of sending it behind, away from his sight.
Yeah. Yeah. And the fact that God is so holy, approach to him is not a light matter. Sin demands death. And in a sense, it's worth slugging through those chapters of Leviticus and see all of the involved, intricate detail that is involved in order to expiate sins and to realize that sin is not to be taken lightly. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, right? Here may view its nature rightly. And so this helps us appreciate what Jesus has done in his once-for-all sacrifice as a replacement for all of the elaborate details that God specifies to approach him. Approaching him is no light matter. It must be according to his command, and there are very detailed, explicit instructions that are wearisome to read. But if you step back and get the point, coming to God is no small matter. It's not an easy thing. And it magnifies what Jesus has done. Now, under the new covenant, Sandy. No, there's probably a lot of things I don't know, and I think even some of the best theologians may not know the exact detail of it. Seven is a number of completion or perfection, so whenever we see seven, there's some significance there. But you also have, well, I think we might talk about that under mediation, blood on the right earlobe and the right big toe, and you know, there are a lot of details, and I don't think we know all the reason for it. Under the new covenant, turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and it all points us to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who are drawn near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But jump down to verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that place which the high priest only once a year could enter under very exact prescriptions, lest he die, we have confidence, that's parousia, that's boldness, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We don't have to do all that elaborate detail that the priest did. We come immediately to God through Jesus Christ. We come boldly. And so we have a vertical application. We come to God directly through our high priest Jesus. But notice the horizontal application. As those who have access to God, we're also part of a brotherhood, and we are to gather together to stir up one another to love and good works. Not only the vertical conveys a horizontal responsibility to the body. Paul.
My translation in verse 19 says holy places, not holy place.
Ah, let me get that. What translation is that?
ESV.
Certainly trustworthy. Huh. Interesting. I don't know. I have to look at the Greek in that. But, you know, I mean, off the top of my head, we had the holy place and the holy of holies, you know. And he had to pass through the holy place to go through the veil to the holy of holies. But that's interesting because, you know, you have formal translations here. One as singular, one as plural. Let's check that out in the Greek. But that's, I suppose, if it's places, it would be the holy place and the holy of holies because he had to traverse one to get to the other. Okay, let's talk about mediation. As we come to Leviticus 8 through 10, we have the priesthood established. And if you look at chapter 8, read a few opening verses there. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. What follows in chapter 8 is the ordination of Aaron as high priest and his sons as priests. And there are many details about the washings they need to go through, the garments they need to wear. There's a tunic and a sash and a robe and an ephod and a breastpiece, the Urim and Thummim by which God gave direction. There's a turban with a golden crown. There are various anointings of the tabernacle and all that was in it. Anointing of Aaron and his sons. There are offerings. There's a bull of sin offering. Blood is put on the horns of the altar. Fat offered up. A hide burned outside the camp. Ram as a burnt offering or second ram of ordination. The blood applied to the right earlobe and the right thumb and the big toe of the right foot. I rip that off simply to say there's a lot of elaborate detail when it comes to the ordination of the priests. This was a very special role. They're going to be the mediator between holy God and sinful Israel. And so all these elaborate details as to what they wear and how they're anointed. We come to chapter 9, a lot of offerings, a lot of blood. Blood of a goat, of a calf, of a lamb, of an ox, of a ram. There are sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings. Offerings for Aaron and his son's sins and for the people's sins. The conclusion of that ordination is chapter 9, 22, 24. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They followed the prescription. God was pleased, and he showed his good pleasure by coming and consuming the offering. So far, so good, right? Follow God's word, and you will have God's blessing and God's presence. That's what they did. Now, the lesson for us, if you talk about mediation, you come to the new covenant. And what does the new covenant say about mediation? Give me some passages. Yes, Allison says 1 Timothy 2:5, which says, one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And again, the book of Hebrews serves us well. All of the mediators, all of the priests, which came and went, are all pointing forward to the one mediator, the final mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read, and I'm going to use part of this as a call to worship this morning, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And it goes on. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and God ordains him a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, we have no priest today. It points to the folly of the Roman Catholic Church, who has human priests that serve as mediators. Yeah, we, as growing up, had to confess our sins in a little booth to a priest, and the priest would mete out our penance, say so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys, so that we can be forgiven. That is so retrogressive. That is so Old Testamentish. Christ is our high priest, and we are priests through him. But he is the high priest. He is the one mediator that we need between ourselves and God. So the priests are anointed through elaborate ritual. Now, let's look at chapter 10, because something very significant happens after God is pleased with what they did in anointing the priests, and he comes down with fire and consumes the offerings. Listen to chapter 10, 1 to 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, two of his four sons, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. Who? Nadab and Abihu. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And therefore all the people, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." What does that tell us? What do we learn from that? Murray?
Well, the weight of verse 1, I know this is a survey, so we can't touch everything, but the weight of verse 1, where it says, "which the Lord had not commanded them," is made heavier in the chapter. If you read the chapter before and hear over and over and over again, "just as the Lord commanded," he did it just as the Lord commanded, and then they did it not as what the Lord had commanded.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
That comes.
Yes. Yes. Paul.
Christ is our high priest and mediator, kind of militate against an understanding of you, kind of that being the holy of holies, that he's the one who enters for us on our behalf. And if we were able to enter the holy of holies, we wouldn't need a mediator in that sense. And in this sense, it's kind of the same thing. They were doing something beyond what their station was. They were saying, "We're going to put an incense on this thing like the high priest does, like Aaron does. We're not the high priest yet. We're going to do it anyway. We overstep our bounds. And we went to the Korah. We want to say, we want to be the high priest too. We want to come and we want to be able to enter the holy of holies." And that's why Korah was killed and all his followers. That's a similar reason why Nadab and Abihu were killed.
Do we know what the strange fire was? The key thing seems to be that it wasn't what God had commanded. And the major takeaway is you can't approach God in any way you please. We need to approach God in any age or stage of revelation according to his way of appointment, right? And so the major application would be, from the new covenant standpoint, well, what would it be? What would the major application be in a new covenant sense, Andy?
We must
come to God through Jesus Christ.
It's very interesting how that puts an enmity with the spirit of the age. Well, there are all different religions are different ways of coming to God.
Yeah. Yeah, the exclusivity of Jesus. John 14:6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Peter in Acts 4:12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." 1 John, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It teaches us the fearful prospect of trying to come to the holy God any way, by the way, other than the way of his commandment, which is through Jesus Christ and his perfect work of mediation. Now, some have used this also to say, does it speak to the matter of our new covenant worship? In other words, when we come to a worship service, I don't want to get too bogged down with that, but let me just ask this. What are the comparisons and contrasts? In other words, they needed to worship God, approach God in the way of God's appointment. The major application is you need to come through Jesus. Now, does that have anything to say to our worship service? In less than a half hour, we're going to gather for worship and we're going to do certain things. Does that speak? Does that text speak to that? What would be the comparisons or contrasts? Murray.
I would argue that it's that all of this, whether Old Covenant or New Covenant, is an extension to kind of get back to what do we believe about the moral law today. The second command, God can only be approached in the way he commands.
Right.
In this Old Testament sense, we see how he's commanded.
Right.
We can only approach him the way he's commanded. So at least in as much as that second command still conveys truth to us today, God still has the authority to command, describe how he's approached.
Yes, yes. Andy.
There's a very interesting parallel to that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, discussing the Lord's Supper, where it says, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty. But a man must examine himself. Down to verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And it conveys something of the continuation of that idea. You know, they'd have advised you. It was unworthy to worship God.
Right.
In some ways, fading the commandment. And I don't understand everything about the commandment of God, but those who treated poorly, ate unworthily of the ritual that we have today, were faced with something of the same judgment.
Okay. So we have some instruction regarding the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That's. How about this? And I mean, we could talk about this for a long time, but see if this sits well with you. I hope it does. On the one hand, we always want to approach God in any setting in the way of his appointment. We want to come to God in the way that he prescribes. Now, there's a distinct contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in terms of, I mean, God is giving Moses very explicit, very particular, exact prescriptions. We come to the New Testament and say for our worship service, we don't have that exactitude, but we do glean from the New Testament the things that the people of God did in their corporate worship by apostolic example and exhortation. And for myself, I'm inclined to try to replicate what we see the New Testament apostles doing. And so we come and we preach the word and we read the word and we sing the word and we pray and we celebrate the ordinances and we do those things. Now, they are not explicitly commanded in the same fashion as Leviticus, and so we can't press them to the same degree as you must do specifically. But I would say God doesn't call me to be creative and inventive. In fact, well, in Colossians 2, it talks about will worship or self-made religion. Now, that's in the context of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, adding legalistic rules to the gospel. We don't want to worship God according to our own inclination. But anyway, just a passing thought about that. All right, let's go to the third point, consecration. The people of God are to be holy because God is holy. For that, they need to have their sins taken away. And so there's this expiation, all these offerings and sacrifices and the priesthood that mediates. And now, how are they going to be holy? God is holy. People are sinful. So, what God does in chapters 11 to 15 and 18 to 27 is he gives a whole host of laws which are to characterize them as a consecrated people to God. And the word consecration comes up frequently. I've given you texts there that use the word consecration, which means devotion, dedication to God. And just in a summary fashion, I fill in the blank if you care to do it. Leviticus 11, laws for unclean animals. What are the unclean animals? What are the clean animals? They may eat animals if they, two things. Chew the cud and split the hoof. Yeah. So laws for clean and unclean animals. chapter 12, laws of giving birth. A certain number of days after giving birth or after menstruation, a woman is to be ritually unclean and she must be cleansed by a certain way. Leviticus 13 and 14, laws about leprosy, how to recognize it, how a leper is to be treated, how a leper is to be cleansed. Leviticus 15, ceremonial cleansing from bodily discharges. You say, now bodily discharges are natural. They're not sinful. Why were they prohibited? Well, I think the commentators note that it's a reminder of our mortality, if nothing else. You know, that we have these bodily discharges. We are mortal. And that in itself identifies us with a sinful humanity. Leviticus 18 and 20, laws against sexual immorality, idolatry, mistreating a neighbor, sorcery, and the corresponding penalties are given. In Leviticus 21 and 22, laws for priests. They are to avoid ritual defilement. It tells what disqualifies them. They must marry a virgin. They must not drink any strong drink. Leviticus 23, laws about religious festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Booths. Chapter 24, laws about the lamp and bread in the sanctuary. Chapter 25, all about the sabbatical year, every 7 years, a year of remission, and every 50th year, the year of Jubilee. Chapter 26, blessings for obedience, penalties and cursings for disobedience. Chapter 27, vows and valuations. All right. Well, we're running out of time. Do we need to do all those things under the new covenant? What texts would speak to that? The whole book of Hebrews, Pete?
Well, I don't remember the exact chapter of verse, but it starts that you look forward to it once for all.
Right, right. Yeah, so no need for priesthood, no need for priestly sacrifices. But what about all of these other instructions? Andy?
Acts 10.
Acts 10. What does Acts 10 teach?
As the vision that Peter had.
What do you think that was about?
About it speaks especially to the food laws, but says about his cleansing of all of these things, and so they're no longer unholy.
You think so?
What God has cleansed is no longer considered unholy.
Okay. I think so. Yeah. Colossians 2 talks about the festivals being a shadow. Colossians 2, 16 and 23. These things, the new moons, the festivals, are shadow. And Christ is the substance. The book of Hebrews, wish we had time, but I do want to give four concluding applications from the book of Leviticus. Understand the unapproachable holiness of God. Have you gotten some sense of that? You know, we can read in the New Testament, God is a consuming fire. He dwells in unapproachable light. But when you slug through these chapters and you see the pictures, the vivid pictures of God's holiness, His unapproachableness, it vivifies it for us. We need the Old Testament. You know, you slug through those chapters and say, wow, how tedious it was. It's not easy to approach God. Why? Because He's unapproachably holy. And that needs to impact us from the book of Leviticus. Secondly, we need to recognize the seriousness of sin. The Lord made it a tedious, laborious, elaborate process by which man can approach God acceptably. So many steps, so much blood, so much violence. Why? So vile and so wretched and so offensive and so obnoxious are we to God that it requires all this for us to acceptably approach Him. Third, appreciate the gloriousness of the cross of Christ. Let me read what I've written. All of those pictures, all of the feasts, the entire sabbatical calendar, all of the prescriptions of the priests with all of their holy garments and elaborate rituals, all of the offerings of hundreds of thousands of animals and immeasurable gallons of blood, all point forward and are fulfilled in one man dying on one cross for several hours on one day in human history, then rising again and ascending to the right hand of God the Father with all power and authority in the universe given to Him to redeem a people. All of that fulfilled in Christ. How unapproachable holy God is, how horribly sinful we are, but how glorious is the cross of Jesus Christ in accomplishing redemption once for all people. And then finally, certainly from Leviticus, we get we need to obey the call to be holy for the right reason and from the right resources. I close with two verses. They were called to be holy and follow a lot of prescriptions that we need not follow, but are we called to be holy? Yes. And you know, I sometimes thought, boy, you have to be really strict to follow all these rules. I've thought about this. Nobody lives more strictly than the regenerated New Covenant Christian. You know why? I am trying to guard every thought. Every thought. Not only the words, but my deeds. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You can't be more strict than that. We live very strictly. But we live freely because we live out of a new heart which loves God and wants to obey Him and love Him and love our neighbor. But chapter 22, 32 and 33 says this, and I'll close with it. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be sanctified among the sons of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Here we have the three rules for holiness. First of all, there's a call to holiness, which is to imitate God and to be like Jesus Christ. That's the rule of our holiness. There's the reason for the holiness. Why are they to be holy? Because I'm the Lord. I brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I saved you. And we've been saved. We've been redeemed. We're to love God and to be like Him because we love Him and we want to imitate Him. And the resources. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, under the old covenant, He gave all the prescriptions. He didn't necessarily give the power. Under the new covenant, not only do we have the prescriptions, we have the power. Right? God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. So, different from Israel, but also called to be holy, following the right rule, obeying the word of God for the right reason, for the glory of the God who has saved us, and out of the right resources, the God who saved us lives in us and empowers us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Father, thank You for this book. We confess the tedium of it, but we also recognize something of the glory of this book as it reveals Your unapproachable holiness, the awfulness of the vileness of our sin, and the greatness of the sacrifice Your Son has made for us. Help us to take seriously the call to be holy, because You are still the holy God. In Jesus' name, amen.